This is my best attempt at an accent.
So, what are you in for?
It's a cliche question in every prison movie ever made. The new inmate, I'm sitting down at the metal table with a metal tray of slop food in front of them, and somebody asks, hey, what are you in for? And have you noticed in the movies, almost nobody answers properly? It's like, wrong place, wrong time. The cops had it out for me. I was set up, you know, something like that. My accents are getting worse. Today we're going to meet two criminals who died either side of Jesus, and between the two of them, they answer that same prison question. One of them talks like the movies, and the other one does something almost no one does. I'm Scott, by the way. I'm one of the ministers here. If you're here for the first time or you weren't here last week, this is week two in our teaching series called The Cross is Key. We're convinced that the cross of Jesus Christ is much more than just a Christian symbol of love. No, we say the cross is key to life. It's key to life in Christ. And if you understand the cross, then you'll understand Jesus and everything else will fall into place. The cross is key. The series has two parts. My part comes first, and then Ben's part, our senior minister's part, will come after that. And so last week, I introduced you to something called biblical theology. Biblical theology is about reading the Bible as one unfolding story about God's dealings with the world. And so as we approach the Bible today, I want to begin by giving you the tools of biblical theology. It's kind of the knife and fork, the cutlery, so you can dig in and devour the Bible. The knife and the fork of biblical theology are correspondence and escalation, which is my overpriced four-year Bible college degree way of saying same, same, but different. Correspondence, same, same. Reading the Bible cover to cover, you'll notice that some parts of the story repeat. The style repeats, the themes repeat. In a normal book, you might call that a motif that the author's put in there. But in the Bible, it's God's story. And so these motifs aren't just an author's flourish. They're lived out in the real historical experience of the people of God. And then there's escalation. Every time that thing repeats itself, it levels up. The stakes get higher. The scope gets wider. The picture gets clearer. God himself revealed himself progressively. He didn't hand Adam and Eve an encyclopedia of himself. Instead, he calls people to trust what they know of him and reveal himself over time. That's what the Bible records, the progressive self-revelation of God. So when you notice not just that things are same, same, but also different, you're doing biblical theology. It's the knife and fork, correspondence and escalation. You could trace any topic this way. You could choose a topic out of the air and say, trees. I'm going to choose trees. And you could look at all the hundreds of references about trees and trace it from the tree of life in Genesis all the way to the tree of life popping up again in the end in Revelation. You would see that it's same, same, but different. And over time, you would build a biblical theology of trees. We're not doing that. We're doing something else. We're sticking to the major themes of the Bible itself, the big idea of the whole Bible. And when we do that, we see that the cross really is key. So we're going to have a go at it. First point is the judge. And if we begin in Genesis at the very start where we were last week, God told Adam and Eve not to eat, but they ate, and the judge's sentence comes down. Sin is the problem that the world faces. It's the root cause of every stuffed up part of every stuffed up thing. It's firstly, we see in Genesis, a problem between mankind and God. The sentence for sin is firstly a literal exile, kicked out of the garden. And secondly, it's an exile out of life into death. Our laws that we have, they guide us. They prevent ruin, they minimize violence, they keep things more or less fair. But our laws can't stop or fix sin. Remember, God is who we're really sinning against, primarily, and so he must hold the world accountable to sin. And that accountability affects these two people and all their descendants, exiled from the garden under the curse of sin and death. As we continue on, eventually Abraham enters and he receives the promises of God. promises of land, offspring, and blessing. And yet, instead of receiving the land, returning to Eden, so to speak, all of Israel end up in Egypt, enslaved for hundreds of years. And Egypt is really the Bible's next big picture of what the initial sentencing was. It's a picture of exile. So there's correspondence, they're in exile again, and there's escalation. Now it's not just two people, it's a whole nation. God gets them out of slavery through Moses, and they come into the promised land. And then we get to the time of the judges. God's people continue to sin against him. So God hands his people over to a series of oppressors, essentially turning the promised land into a place of exile itself. So we have the correspondence, sin is causing exile, but we have an escalation. The exile isn't just out there anymore, it's in the promised land. So they get themselves a king to lead them in righteousness, but the kings don't fix the problem either. We have escalation again. Now the sentencing isn't just for the people's sin, it goes all the way to the top. And so they go back into literal exile by the end of the Old Testament. They're coming out of exile again. But the Bible says that it happens because they sinned against the Lord. Exile wasn't just bad luck. It wasn't just geopolitics, some warring nations. It was actually the sentencing of sin from the Garden of Eden. Continuing. God is the judge and he holds the whole world accountable to sin. We understand that naturally. We do it ourselves. Everyone here keeps records of rights and wrongs. I mean, you remember things that people did to you decades ago, whether those things are devastating or minor. At family dinners, I'm still bringing up the time my brother threw a house brick at me and it hit me in the leg. And I have like a very faint scar that I like to show everyone. We keep records on ourselves as well. It's not just for others. It's like a running dialogue that we have with ourselves. Maybe you call it self-talk around regrets, around the years that we wasted, the person that we can't make it up to because they're gone, a marriage, a career, a future. In the end, you become the cops, you become the judge, you become the lawyer, you become the prisoner, and you're kind of all rolled into one. And we keep track of it because it feels like justice. It feels right. And if you were to let someone off, or let yourself off, that would be wrong. But are we forgetting God? Isn't sin primarily an issue between God and humankind? God is the judge. He will hold the world accountable to sin. And so then, everything hangs on one question. What is the key to the prison? This evening, I want you all, every single person here, to see that the key to the prison of sin is the cross. Which brings us to point two, that from the start, God has been showing his people that a sinful record can be moved. Sin isn't the only thing that corresponds and escalates as we read through the Old Testament. So does the substitute. Adam and Eve, outside the garden, you probably know this, they give birth to Cain and Abel. Cain, in a jealous rage, murders Abel. Reading it for the first time, the story of the human race might be over. But Seth is born in Genesis 4:25. Seth is called another child in the place of Abel, a substitute. If we come to Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, his son, are up the mountain. Abraham's holding the knife up in the air and Isaac is tied to the altar. And Isaac questions, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God himself will provide the lamb." And it's at that last moment they see the ram caught in the thicket, and Isaac walks down the mountain alive. You see the correspondence and escalation. For both, blood is spilled and a replacement is found. But in the first, Abel dies, and in the second, Isaac doesn't. Now to Exodus 12, one of our readings for today. God's judgment is about to fall on Egypt, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And notice Israel isn't told, "You guys are fine. You guys are all good." No, Israel's told, "You need to take a lamb without defect. You need to kill it. You put its blood all over your door frame. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you." The blood on the door was evidence of a substitution. It said that death has already happened in this house. The sentence for this house has already been served by a substitute. And notice the requirement too. It has to be without defect. Whatever stands in your place has to be clean of any charges. So there's escalation again, not just Abraham and Isaac. Now the whole nation is literally rescued through substitution. Into the promised land, they receive the law of Leviticus, which corresponds and escalates. Now there's a whole system of atonement and cleanness and rescue based on substitution. And finally, how about we think about Isaiah 53? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Baba do baba. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on him, that's a substitution. A record of iniquity lifted from the many and placed on the one. The escalation. The substitute will be a righteous man and all the sin will be laid on him. And so a couple hundred years later, when John the Baptist finally sees Jesus from a distance down by the Jordan River, in John chapter 1, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The substitute keeps corresponding, escalating, until it's one man carrying everything for everyone for all time. One man carrying a cross, carrying the sin of the world, innocent, blood shed in the place of the guilty. But you say, "Scott, bro, you can't move someone's record of sin. Transferring one person's guilt to another person is corruption, and any court that did that would be useless." And you're right. If I walk down there and I punch Liam Boardman in the face as hard as I can, which I would never do, if I did do that, my guilt can't transfer to someone else. Liam can't get up and just punch someone else, right? Like, my guilt can't transfer to someone else. So how can the Bible's big idea be that sin is the prison and that by substituting the innocent for the guilty, we find the key? Well, bro, in Romans chapter 3, Paul answers this question. He says that we are all guilty of sin and deserving of wrath, that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, and that God sent Christ so as to be just and the one who justifies, so that he would be just and the one who justifies, both at once. And that's because in Christ, God is not punishing a third party. At the cross, the judge of sin and the substitute for sin are the same person. In love, God in Christ substitutes himself. And that's the key. That's the final escalation. The offended party pays the debt. And because this forgiveness rests on the finished substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, it cannot be undone. If it were just God's random kindness, his leniency letting us go, you'd wonder if God would change his mind. But it is finished. The substitution is complete. Now, the third point. Everything I've said so far might sound like a conspiracy theory. Like, I've got a corkboard up here and I've put a bunch of mugshots and some red string. But please don't ask me to personally vouch for this or prove it myself. I'm with the skeptics on this one. I'm going to need some convincing as well. I'm going to need some proof, something concrete, where I can see the judge accept the substitute. And so the question that we ask is not for any of us to answer. We ask God. God, show me you actually doing this. We want to see a guilty man, really guilty, no doubt, pardoned for their sin, on the spot, in public, with justice visible in the same moment. And there is one part of the Bible where that happens. In front of witnesses, including Jesus' enemies, people who could have falsified the story if it hadn't happened. But it did, and it's recorded for us in Luke 23. Two criminals, either side of Jesus. One question, what are you in for? The first guy answers like a movie. He's hanging on his own cross, guilty and condemned, and his only words to Jesus are insults and a demand. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. No confession, no surrender, just do something for me. Then the second criminal speaks. And it's such a rare moment. The Bible is full of people excusing themselves. Oh, the whole world is full of people excusing themselves. And here, breathing his last, a condemned, dying, no-hope, loser criminal does something that no one in the world does. He says back to the first criminal, "Don't you fear God? We're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve." He pleads guilty. "I am guilty. This is just. This I deserve." Anyone can deny their sin, manage it, minimize it, hide it, blame someone else, demand to be set free, cry innocent. And that might feel really satisfying, but it keeps you exactly where you are. Or you can confess and take up the offer. The second criminal, knowing he deserves nothing, asks for one thing. "Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And just realize what this criminal cannot do. He cannot do better. He cannot make it up to anyone. He cannot live a changed life. His life from this moment to his last breath will be exactly nothing, completely worthless. If God looks upon our performance for his verdict, even just a little bit, then this man is damned, body and soul in hell. But Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And there it is. That's all we needed to see. There's the substitution happening in real time. A guilty man, his soul pardoned, welcomed into paradise by the king himself. So I think we should all bring out our records of sin. Bring out the list of charges against us and others. And let's cast them down before the cross of Christ. If you've decided it's too late for you to do that, look who went through the door of heaven first. He beat everyone else, a known criminal, heaven's first confirmed citizen, absolutely guilty. God saves guilty sinners. And what about the Christians here, still beating themselves up over past sin, present sin, future sin? Brothers, sisters, the case is closed. No dismissal for lack of evidence. Closed because the sentence was served in full by Christ on the cross. Sin was our prison, but the cross is the key. What is the key to life in Christ? It's the cross of Christ. The passage has its own application. Before anything else, we need to choose what sort of condemned man we will be. If you're not decided about Jesus, it's time to make up your mind. Everything grows from this moment, from trusting that Jesus is your substitute and that your sin has been taken away. And you will grow, and the life that grows from this has a shape. It's a cross-shaped life for Christ. Three things. First, honesty with God. Whether you're deciding right now to put your trust in the cross of Christ or you've been a Christian forever, our first instinct is to hide our sin from God. This shame and fear and maybe self-punishment for our sin, it feels like humility, but it's actually the opposite of a cross-shaped life. We can be infinitely honest with God about our sin, infinitely honest about who we are. The cross-shaped life is a life of shocking, immediate honesty with God, because the verdict cannot change. Secondly, is to be equality with everyone. If your sin is taken away, if you're free from the prison of sin, then you can't keep track of everyone's sin. And if you know that God is the judge who holds people accountable, then a cross-shaped life doesn't puff itself up thinking that it's better than others. And neither does it shrink away thinking that others are better than they. So let's treat everyone we meet as our equal. Maybe we need to forgive someone we've been condemning. Maybe we need to stop shrinking away from someone we think is better than us. The cross puts us level with everyone. Thirdly, reordered priorities. If the cross really is the key, if what happened there is the most important event that ever happened, then from the moment you're saved, a reordering begins. It starts deep at the level of what your heart and soul are relying on, what you actually want deep down, and then it spreads through us, outwardly, through everything. Our time, our money, career, family, plans, opinions. Nobody's reordering their whole life in a day, but our direction was set that day on the cross. Every day, every year, walking with Christ, things are moving down the list and Christ is moving up. These three things are start of a profound, foundational, cross-shaped life. I could have started with prayer, Bible reading, and church attendance. Instead, profound, cross-shaped growth begins with infinite honesty with God, hiding nothing from Him. Equality with everyone, neither puffed up or shrinking away. And thirdly, constantly reprioritizing everything around Christ. What's the key to life in Christ? It's the cross of Christ. And what does that life look like? It's a cross-shaped life for Him. It's the cross of Christ, life in Christ, a cross-shaped life for Christ. In that order. Amen.